Each year during the month of December, Christians retell the familiar story of the birth of Jesus. Mary and Joseph travel from Nazareth to Bethlehem, only to find no room at the inn. Shepherds have their peaceful night broken by an angelic host proclaiming the good news of a Savior's birth. Wise men from the east present the Christ child with costly gifts. These scenes are recreated in nativity sets, Christmas plays, and are the subjects of many Christmas sermons. But as soon as the Christmas decorations are put away and yards of torn wrapping paper set out by the curb, so the story of the birth of Jesus is set aside. Even though Matthew and Luke continue their accounts beyond the initial birth, these events tend to get largely overlooked. In the minds of most, the babe of Bethlehem grows into the Christ of Calvary in the time it takes to go from Christmas to Easter. We don't tend to think of his life in between. Now, this year we have focused our Christmas sermons on the wise men in our series entitled Christmas on a Camel. We've seen their identity as the most educated and respected scholars of their time. We've seen their insight when they saw the star up in the sky, whatever that was, and they put it together with the scriptures to indicate that the promised Messiah had been born in Israel. We also saw their imparting of gifts, the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. We saw what those represented. In addition to the individual gifts themselves, it may have also said something about their homeland. And for many, that's where the story of the wise men end. They give their gifts, and that's it. They disappear from the scene. But that's not the end. We read in Matthew chapter 2 and verse 12, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they return to their country by another route. Once they had found the Christ child and gave him the worship that he deserved, they may have thought to themselves, mission accomplished. We have found him. We have worshiped him. Now we can go back to Jerusalem and report our findings to Herod, and he will come and worship him too. Little did they know that Herod's plan was to come seek this rival sovereign with a sword. But God knew, and God was not about to stand idly by. I want to first look at their divine communique. Verse 12 records that they were warned in a dream not to go back to Herod. The Greek verb here for warned was used often to indicate a divine utterance or a divine revelation. Now, something you notice a lot in Matthew's account of Jesus' birth, there's a lot of dreams involved. In fact, five times in Matthew 1 and 2, you find God revealing information through a dream. Four times it's to Joseph. The fifth time is right here, is the wise men. Now, in some of those, an angel is involved. That's not specifically mentioned here, but it may have been. Just because Matthew doesn't mention an angel doesn't mean that an angel wasn't used. Somehow, the wise men were warned, do not go back to King Herod. We're not told how much information they were given. They just were told, don't do it. Do not go back to Herod. Now, this idea of God revealing himself in dreams is a well-founded one throughout Scripture. You see it quite often in the Old Testament. You'll remember in our series on Job how Eliphaz said that he had received in a dream a divine revelation relating to Job's misery. Elihu also expressed knowledge that dreams are one way in which God communicated to people. You see Jacob being visited by the Lord in a dream. You see Joseph interpreting dreams. Solomon was addressed by God in a dream. Daniel was given dreams, but also the interpretation of dreams. Now, just because you have a dream doesn't necessarily mean it comes from God. Moses writes in Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22, that if somebody claims to have a dream from God, but it goes against what God has already revealed, that's not a divine dream. God will never contradict his written word in a dream or any other kind of revelation. So be very careful if you hear a preacher, particularly on television, that says, God has given me a new revelation, and here it is. No, he hasn't. Because it's either something that's already found in Scripture, or it's something he made up in his own mind. May have had something to do with what he ate right before he went to bed. I don't know. But if it does not agree with the written word of God, it is not from God. Personally, this is my opinion. Take it for what it's worth. I don't believe God speaks in dreams as much today as he did in the biblical times. You say, why? Because he has given us his word. At that time, this completed scripture was not available. I'm not saying he can't. He may. I'm sure there are times when he has revealed himself that way, but that is not the norm. And I, for one, don't usually put a whole lot of stock into dreams. Here, though, they were given a specific direction by God in a dream not to go back to Herod. And if you think about it, this was the last in a series of divine revelations given to the wise men. If you think about it, the star itself was a sign from God. The scriptures they used to interpret the star was God communicating. Every step along the way, God was revealing his plan for these wise men. And here is the last step in that process. Now, the wise men were instructed not to go back to Herod, perhaps because they had no idea what kind of a person he was. They may have only known his reputation earlier in his reign when he really was a good king. He was an able ruler and administrator. And so they may have had to be warned because they were not aware of what Herod had planned, but God knew. And God was going to protect his own. And so he speaks to the wise men through this dream. God does speak to us today. His primary means of speaking to us is his word. And this should be our foremost source of information from God. The Spirit of God will open our eyes to things in his word. And there are times when there's that still small voice within us that we can't describe. And yet, we see God working and guiding and directing us. Oftentimes, we don't even realize it until it's already happened and we look back. And we say, ah, this is God at work. God does speak, and he'll use every possible means of communication. Sometimes the wonders of nature call to us. The promises of Scripture speak to us. Sometimes he'll use a Christian brother or sister who gives a word of encouragement or a word of advice that God can use. The thing I'm impressed with the wise men, is that they were listening. As God communicated to them in these various ways, they were listening. The challenge for us today, are we? Are we listening to what God is saying to us? Now, this divine communique led the wise men to a difficult conundrum. Clearly, God wanted them to return a different way, but the route he now prescribes has serious consequences. Without question, the wise men understood Herod's words to return and report to him where this child was not a suggestion, it was a command. When a king tells you to do something, you'd better do it. Or else is implied, there will be serious consequences. And it is likely that if Herod had caught the wise men sneaking out of the country without telling them where the child was, he would have had him put to death. Now, they may have headed due east into the Judean Badlands. They may have gone just north of the Dead Sea, where the famous Dead Sea Scrolls were found. They may have gone south of the Dead Sea. That may have given them more secrecy, but it was a little more difficult trek, off the beaten path, you might say. They may have also gone west, gone out toward the Mediterranean coast, because there was a highway that ran north and south along the coast all the way up into Syria. Now, that would have been the best route as far as travel conditions go, but it would have been much longer. So you can see that they would have added hundreds, if not thousands, of miles to their trip by not going back through Jerusalem the way they came, not taking the most direct route. I'm sure as they were traveling, their GPSs kept saying, recalculating, recalculating, recalculating. Turn here. Nope, we're going another way. Recalculating, right? They went way out of their way to avoid Jerusalem, to avoid Herod. So this was not convenient for them. It was not easy. And yet it was something that they did. Interestingly, the departure of the wise men is expressed by a Greek verb which often expresses what might be called a strategic withdrawal, a retreat, you might say, in military terms. And sometimes a retreat is the best thing you can do. When George Washington was leading the Revolutionary Forces, military experts say he was a master at retreat. And there were many times when he saved his army by retreating rather than pressing forward. And in a sense, that's what the wise men did here as well. Now, we know the rest of the story. Herod took the snub of the wise men with all the rage of the deluded and suspicious old paranoid he had become, ordering the ruthless massacre of all boy babies 2 years and under in the vicinity of Bethlehem. He hoped that the infant king might certainly be one of its victims. Estimating a town of some 2,000 people at that time, it was probably about 25 male babies that were slaughtered in an effort to kill the Christ child. No, it does not deem important enough to be recorded in ancient history, given Herod's ruthless nature, but it certainly is consistent with what we do know of Herod in his later years. To anyone with even the slightest knowledge of the story of Christ's birth, Herod emerges as the monster of the Christmas story. So incredibly brutal was this slaughter that many scholars have doubted that it ever happened. But it, in fact, fits very well with the way Herod conducted himself in his final years. This is what you might call the dark side of the Christmas story. It's a raw wound that's there. It reminds us that The Christmas season is not always a happy time for people. Matthew looks back into the scripture, into the prophet Jeremiah, and he quotes Jeremiah saying, "Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Yes, the Christ child was rescued. He was taken away as Joseph and Mary fled to Egypt, while the wise men went home a different way. But for those families whose little ones were taken and brutally murdered, it was surely a sad time for them. Going back to the wise men, I want to conclude this message by highlighting their dauntless courage. Actually, we see the courage of the wise men running throughout this account. I imagine they encountered a number of people back in their own homeland who tried to dissuade them from making such a trip in the first place. Skeptics are always quick to discourage those who attempt to do the courageous deed. But I love this quote by Theodore Roosevelt. "It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbled or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs and comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, who does actually try to do the deed, who knows the great enthusiasm, the great devotion, and spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly." That's courage. Courage is going against the flow. It's going against what everybody else is telling you can't be done. Doing your best, and even if you don't make it, you're going to die trying. These wise men exercise that kind of courage. The kind of courage to put it all on the line, to go against conventional wisdom and the current of society, to search for what's true and what's right. No wonder scriptures time and time again encourage us to be strong and courageous. It's going to take courage to live out our faith, especially in an ever-darkening world, just like the wise men faced in their time. It took courage for the wise men to arrive at a foreign capital, Jerusalem, and asking where a new king was. It took courage to divulge that information to King Herod, although they may not have known how courageous it was at the time. And it took the utmost courage to defy the king and go home another way. Scripture is silent about what happened to the wise men after they left Bethlehem and returned back home. I'm confident that God, who revealed Jesus' birth to them, who led them to where he was and warned them about Herod in a dream, also saw to it that they had enough truth to be brought to full maturity in Christ. As I've said in earlier messages, I really do believe that the wise men are the first Gentile believers in Jesus. And I believe they took that message back to their homeland. Matthew tells us that they departed for their own country by another way. There's almost a double meaning in that statement. Matthew uses the word way to suggest other places, to suggest a direction of life. Not just the road you're taking, literally speaking, but the path you're leading in life. Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14 about the narrow way, as opposed to the broad way. You see later on in Matthew 21, 32, the way of righteousness. Now, that's not a street sign. That's not a route number. That's a way of life. And you almost get the impression that Matthew has this double meaning intended. Not only did the wise men take a different route to get from Bethlehem to their home, but they began a new way of life. They were forever changed when they met the Son of God. Their lives were changed. They would never be the same. The same is true today. When people today encounter Jesus, their life is never the same. And if it is the same and there's no change whatsoever, it kind of makes you wonder if they've really met Jesus. They might know about him. They might know the facts. But when Jesus comes in, he doesn't leave things the way they are. I've seen a lot of churches have a sign, "Come as you are." And that's true. You can come as you are to Jesus. You don't have to clean up your act in order to come to Jesus. That's like washing up before you take a bath. Doesn't make any sense. Jesus will take care of that. But when he comes in, he is going to change you. And he's not just going to rearrange the furniture either. It's going to be a complete renovation of your life. You will live a different way. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come." I really believe that about the wise men. I believe that their lives were changed, that they were never the same. You see, in the end, there's only two responses to Jesus Christ. You see this epitomized in the contrasting figures of Herod the Great and these wise men. Herod's reaction was fully in keeping with his known character. His long reign was stained with blood. He saw in this newborn king of the Jews a rival to his throne. And as we have seen, he is not averse to putting to death members of his own family that he perceived to be threats of power. What are a couple dozen boy babies in Bethlehem? In principle, the same situation prevails today. Many people perceive Jesus as a rival, a nuisance, an embarrassment, what C.S. Lewis calls a transcendental interferer. So we're faced with the alternative. Either we see Jesus as a threat and are determined, like Herod, to get rid of him, or we see him as the King of Kings and are determined, like the wise men, to worship him. Burger King says, "Have it your way." The world says, "Do it your way. Look out for number one. Assert yourself." God says, "Come to me and do it my way. Let me work out my will in your life, and you'll never be the same, and you'll never regret it." It takes great courage to come to the end of ourselves, to realize that we can't make it in this life alone. Those suffering various addictions are told that the first step to recovery is realizing they need help. In fact, all human beings are completely helpless in our addiction to sin and the devastating effects of sin on our lives. Yet in our pride, we cling to our own self-determination, demanding to retain control of our lives, even though such control is really an illusion. "I'd rather fail on my own than succeed with someone's help," is the cry of the rugged individualist who will ultimately fail without divine intervention. Some rely on their intelligence. Others trust their physical strength. Still others lean on their prestigious heritage or the accomplishments they've achieved. The wise men could have done this in a purely human sense. They were the best educated, most respected people of their times. Yet something drew them to leave their homes, travel hundreds of miles across desert, bring the costliest gifts they could find, literally put their lives on the line in order to pay homage to an infant. Perhaps they recognized their own emptiness and were searching for true meaning, true satisfaction. And as we saw in our last message, even though they brought great costly gifts to the Christ child, when they left, they had more than they had brought. They had life. They had meaning. They had purpose. Are you on that kind of a search today? Are you looking for that kind of life? Have you finally come to the end of yourself, realizing you can't make it on your own? The story of Christmas is not ended just because the presents have been opened or the tree and the decorations have come down. You, like the wise men, can go home another way. You can follow a different path than the one you've been on. You can become a different person. Literally, a child of God, living a life filled with meaning and purpose and promise. There's a popular saying at Christmas time, wise men still seek him. That is true. But I would suggest that the truly wise will find him. He is there and he's not hiding. He's not playing hide and seek with your soul. The wise men eventually found Christ, and when they did, they worshiped him. They gave him their very best, and when they left that house, they were never the same again. This year is drawing to a close. We're on the cusp of a new year. Will you begin a new life in Jesus today? Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son Jesus, the first Christmas present, and the perfect gift, the gift with eternal benefits. But Father, we struggle. We struggle with our pride. We struggle with doubts and fears. We struggle with what other people might think of us or how things might turn out in our lives if we give ourselves completely to you. I pray that we might empty ourselves of that pride, of that insistence on self-determination, self-direction, the illusion of control. May we, like these wise men, bow in your presence and give you the very best that we have, that we would give you ourselves, mind, soul, body, and spirit. And if you would take those offerings and refine them, we know you'll give us back more than we could ever give to you. I pray that as we enter a new year, it will mean a new direction of life. May we go, as the wise men did, a different way. A way that follows you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.